Good morning and a Christian greeting to each one of you. I consider it a privilege to be able to gather with you this morning as we seek for a principled way of life, as we teach our children, as we guide our schools. As I was preparing for this topic this morning on biblical principles of education, my mind went to an older sister I've known for a number of years. She's single, and she's single not because she's never had an opportunity. She's been asked quite a number of times, and she's turned down different suitors over the years. And when she was in her upper 30s or lower 40s, somebody asked her at a family get-together, says, why aren't you married? Well, she proceeded to say that she had this list, implying that the men had never met the requirement. So they wanted to know what the list was, obviously. So she reeled off this list and had all these things that any man probably will never meet. Well, if you have to know her and her family, because this got to be quite a joke between them. So whenever they were together, well, why aren't you married? Well, she still has her list, and she could reel off this list every time you asked her. Probably about 20 years went by, and she was at a family gathering, and she got them the second time when they asked her if she still had her list, and she says, yeah. Says, but it only has one thing on it. So what's on the list? Says, he's got to be breathing. This week we're going to be looking at biblical principles in relationship to education, to service, to priorities, and to relationships. But what is a principle? I would like for you to think about those items on that woman's list as her principles. They were the things that defined whether or not she would pursue a relationship. If we look into the dictionary, a more exact definition is: a principle is an accepted or professed rule of action or conduct, a fundamental, primary, or general law or truth from which others are derived. Number three, a fundamental doctrine or tenet, a distinctive ruling opinion. And number four, this is an older definition, a beginning or a commencement. I like that last definition, that a principle is a beginning or a commencement. It's a starting point. I like it because it's clear. I like it because it's simple. And I like it because it very well sums up the more recent definitions of what a principle is. Rules are the beginning point from which we determine correct or incorrect actions. And knowing the fundamental laws are the beginning point for studying any body of knowledge. And if we understand the core doctrines, or to understand the core doctrines is the beginning point for understanding any religious or doctrinal system. Principles are the starting point. They are the fundamental rule. They are the basic truths of a subject. They're the foundation from which a body of knowledge is derived. And too often our principles are like that woman's list, changing with time. In her case, it was a lot of jest, both on the original long list as well as on the final very short list. But you know, it doesn't change the fact that there are people whose principles change with time. And we can't be doing that in our schools if we're going to be successful. You know, all of us know that a home has certain foundational principles that must be in place for it to work. Whether you know them or not, whether you practice them or not, are all going to be influential on whether that home is successful. And it's the same way in the schools and the rearing of our children and the teaching of our children. There are certain fundamentals that must be met if we're going to be successful. And this week I intend to base my principles on the Word of God. This is biblical principles. Whether you agree with them or not doesn't change the fact that they're real. And if we agree with them and work with them, we will be more successful. First of all, three principles of responsibility. Our first responsibility is to God. We often think of the verse there in Psalms 127, verse 3, as being to parents, and it is. It says, Psalm 127, verse 3 says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." That is speaking to parents. But I remember when it was more deeply impressed on me, as a teacher, that children are a gift from God. Even these students of ours are a gift from God. And what I was doing is, just for curiosity's sake, I was reading about bonsai. You know, they're little trees. And the oldest known bonsai at the time I was reading several years ago was about 500 years old. That's a pretty old tree. And what happens with these bonsais is they, you know, one bonsai master has it, and then when he passes on, it goes on to another bonsai master, and it just keeps going on down through the years. Now imagine with me this morning for a moment what it would feel like to have been given this 500-year-old bonsai. Here you go. Take it. Now when you receive that bonsai, your responsibility is to pass it on to somebody after you. And it's the same thing happens with the students that we receive. They're not ours. Just like that bonsai does not belong to the bonsai master. And as we receive that gift, or as we receive that item, our responsibility is to mold it, to train it, and then to pass it on, in our case, back to the original master, God. As a teacher, God is giving you the opportunity to prune, to train, and to mold a young person who has been handed to you for a time. And when your allotted time is finished, you are going to simply pass it back to Him. Luke chapter 12, the last part of that verse is Luke chapter 12, verse 48, the last part of that verse is a very, very familiar verse. It says, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him shall they ask the more." It is a tremendous responsibility to be handed a child, whether it's as a parent or whether it is as a teacher. Ultimately, we will answer to God for what we do with that responsibility. Your responsibility to parents, number two. You know, some years ago when I was living in Squaw Valley, I'd just moved down to Squaw Valley, so it'd probably been 2006 approximately, so it's been a number of years ago. They were working towards building a meeting house down there in Squaw Valley. And before they could pull the permits, they had to get the fire suppression, or a stamp from the fire marshal that said that, you know, the fire suppression that was in place or planned to be put in place for this building met their code. And Cal Fire looked at it, and they said, "This is what it's going to take." And it was ludicrous, to say the least. Fire suppression alone was going to cost more than all the rest of the building project. And then the ongoing maintenance, because of how big a pump they had, was going to make an electric bill that was ridiculous, whether we used the fire pump or not. And it was basically, you could build the church, burn the church house down and build it again and come out ahead, and then burn it down every so many years and still come out ahead. So the ones that were in charge asked the fire marshal what they could do to appeal this requirement. Well, he says it has to go to the board. So they went through the process of getting this thing to the board. And they went in there, and Cal Fire does not have a very good reputation there in that community. And, you know, there was a lot of people kind of irked by them because it was around the same time they put on a $300 per month homeowner fee. And, you know, they just didn't like it. You know, it was kind of ended up, we went to the meeting to appeal this, and a whole bunch of neighbors came in, you know, to show support, and they were going to make an appeal too for this community center. So our spokesman got up and he presented his case, and the fire chief looked at the fire marshal who had made the original requirements and says, "What do you say about it?" And he stands up, and he was a very arrogant man. And he basically said, he says, "We're fire scientists, they aren't. And what about the children? If the building's burning down, we're responsible to get the children out alive." Shut the thing down. Well, some of the other neighbors took it from a different horn or a different angle, and they were arguing it, and they argued it, I think it was five or six different ways. You know, said, you know, basically the requirements you're putting on these people is ridiculous. Nowhere else do we see it. And they argued it. And every time the fire marshal would basically say the same. You don't know what you're talking about. We're the fire scientists. And what about the children? Well, the last man to get up was the fire chief from the local volunteer fire department. And they were a thorn in the flesh of CAL FIRE because CAL FIRE had to call them out for high angle rescues. And they always got to the incidences before CAL FIRE did. And there was nothing that they could do about it. And they just didn't like them. And they operated on a whole lot smaller budget as well. But anyway, Mr. Rod Rimmer gets up and he takes every argument that had been there. And he basically told that fire marshal, without saying it, I'm a fire scientist. And this is foolish for this reason. 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 And he goes down there just knocking one point off after next. He gets to the end and the chief looks at the fire marshal and he says, so what do you have to say about it? And he stood up and he says, if they want this building, they're going to have to do it like we said. You remember that, Wes? As I watched that thing unfold, the thing that impressed me was CAL FIRE was trying to take responsibility that was not their responsibility. And in doing so, they made demands that were unreasonable and finally made fools of themselves. The same thing will happen to us as teachers or us as board members when we try to take responsibility that is not our responsibility. We will make ourselves fools. We will make unreasonable demands as we go on a power trip. And when we do that, we will leave a permanent scar in the lives that we work with. That really reduced my view of CAL FIRE, that one incident. And you might say I'm permanently scarred for life. All through the scriptures, the parents are the ones who are shown to be the primary responsible party for their children. Eli was held responsible for not doing his part in restraining his sons. Children are told to obey their parents. Children are under tutors and governors until the time appointed of their father. As teachers, as board members, our responsibility comes because it has been delegated to us by the parents. If we're a teacher, our authority begins at the classroom door and ends at the classroom door. And even within that realm, we need to do as much as is possible within our means to respect the responsibility of a parent, to respect their and honor their wishes. Number three, our responsibility to students. At the end of the first year that I taught, I sat down and wrote down what I thought I'd learned that year. And one of the things that I wrote down is my responsibility as a teacher is to teach responsibility. Reading, writing, and arithmetic are some of the avenues that I use to do that. And you know, 15 years have gone by since I wrote that, and I am still convinced that that is an accurate statement. I'm more convinced than ever. You know, in my early years of teaching, I had two students that were classed as slow students. I was told that before I'd ever met them, that you're going to have two students in this one grade that are slow. And you know, as the year progressed, I heard things from their parents such as, you know, school was hard for us and I guess it's the same for them. Basically saying he is not responsible for being slow like he is. From the students, I heard statements like, I'm too slow, I'm too dumb, I'm too stupid to get this, when in reality they weren't applying themselves. And then from the school board, I heard, school has always been a struggle for them, just give them more coaching. And what I say here, I say very cautiously. Because there is a lot of truth in what they were saying. There are slow students whose slowness is a combination of genetics, of environment, of physical weakness, less than ideal teaching approaches, and a host of other things. But today, as I look back at where those young men are in life, there's something that we can learn. One of those young men is an alcoholic and still not taking responsibility for where he is. When his work was not done to the best of his ability, I let it slide because I was trying to hurry him and keep him up with the class. When his homework was lost or not done correctly, we allowed him to blame others for his circumstances. And when his attention wandered, as it often did, I was too forbearing. We allowed him to hold up class rather than make him keep up with class. And we allowed him to squeak by so that he would not experience the stigma of being held back. We allowed him the benefits of success without the cost of success. And I regret more today than ever that I didn't do a better job of holding him accountable. The other one of those young men, the second year I taught him, came back to school, and he had a desire to learn. And I remember him applying himself to his Bible memory. That is what he wanted. He wanted his Bible memory. He wanted to get 100 in Bible memory. And suddenly, instead of me having to push him every day, study your Bible memory, study your Bible memory, he was taking his Bible memory home with him. He was studying his Bible memory when he had an opportunity. He applied himself. And I remember it was about two marking periods into the school year when he got his first 100 in Bible memory. The first 100 he'd ever gotten in his 6 years or 7 years, of 6 years of school. He was one happy camper. He had tasted the sweet fruit of success because he had been responsible. I didn't teach him the next 2 years. That school went to eighth grade. But you know, that year he barely squeaked by as well. But there was a determination. He took responsibility for what he was doing. He started studying in his other work. He pushed himself. And at the end of the year, his grade point had gone up a couple percent, if I remember right, and maybe it was 3. A couple years later, when he got out of school, he was an A student because he took responsibility. Today, he's a godly man with a godly wife and a godly congregation. Bearing the consequences of our actions makes us responsible. Let's be responsible and teach responsibility in our classrooms. Moving on, three principal concepts. Number one, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalms 111, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all they that do his commandments, and his praise endureth forever. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says something very similar. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I have been working on a series of devotions for a number of years titled God Is. And when we think of God, we tend to think of God as love, God is merciful, God is gracious, God is compassionate, God is good, God is orderly, God is strong, God is light, God is salvation, God is a shepherd. You know, all of those have a nice connotation, if you want to put it that way. They are things that make you God look like a good neighbor or a good friend. But we tend to forget or not think about as often that God is holy, that God is righteous, that God is just, that God is dreadful. As we teach, we should teach from the premise that God is a safe place for those who will obey him, but he will not be messed with. His word is absolute. His truth is unchanging. And his character is flawless. How often do we impress upon ourselves and those we're responsible for about those sobering aspects of God's character? As Moses was giving some of his final exhortation to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28, at the beginning of the chapter, or from verses 15 through 23, it goes on with a list of all the things that could go wrong and that was going to go wrong if they didn't obey God. And then in chapter 28, verse 63, after saying all of these things, he says at the end of the verse that God will rejoice over you to destroy you, I believe is how it says. In the middle of the verse, and it says, and it shall come to pass as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you not. We don't often think of God in that context as a God that would rejoice over us to destroy us when we do evil. And then we go on to Ezekiel, and I know this is in the Old Testament, but in Ezekiel chapter 5, God told Ezekiel to shave his head and shave his beard off, take it and chop it, or divide his hair into three piles, to take the one pile to chop it up, to take another pile and to burn it, and to take the third pile and to scatter it to the wind. And he says, you know, the one pile represents those of you who are going to die here in the city. The second pile represents those of you who are going to be chopped up by the enemy. And the third pile represents those who remain being scattered to the four winds. And then in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 13, after saying all of this, the Lord says, and after that is done, I will be comforted. And we look at this callous, what seems like callous brutality in these statements. And the first thing that went through my mind is this is under the Old Testament. This isn't under the New Dispensation. But as we look into the New Testament, we find that in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, and Revelations chapter 19, verse 2, that God is going to avenge the righteous. And his wrath is going to be poured out without mixture. And when God judges the powers of evil, the saints will be called to rejoice in Revelations chapter 18, verse 20. God hears it all. God sees it all. God knows it all. And God will not be mocked. And he in his great justice and infinite power will glory in the destruction of evil, because he is righteous, because he is holy, and because he is a consuming fire. We need this kind of sobriety to deal with the heady wisdom of the natural world. The fear of God without facts is basically useless. It is a beginning point, but in and of itself, it is of little value. The facts without the fear of the Lord is extremely dangerous. The fear of the Lord with the facts is wisdom. And that is what we strive for. Number two, thy word brings light. Psalms 119 verse 5 says, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Proverbs chapter 6 verse 23 says, For the commandment is a lamp and the law. Let me try that again. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You know, I know a man who spends a good bit of time in the Word of God every day, or at least the last time I visited him, it was that way. And when I met him the first time, it was obvious in visiting with him, he knew a lot about the Word of God. But as I got to know the man, I learned that there were strongholds of lying, of immorality, of other deep vices that had held him for many years. And as the years went by and I watched him struggle with those strongholds and those vices, the thing that impressed me is it seemed to be his knowledge of the Scripture was the only thing that held him. As he struggled, as he tried to go into his vices, the Word of God would just hammer him until he decided to relent. And you know, as time has gone on, it has changed his life. I don't know exactly where he is today. I haven't visited with him in a number of years. But the last time I visited with him, he was headed in the right way. And when he started studying the Word of God, this is the interesting thing to me. He was studying it for the wrong reasons. He wanted to know the Word of God so that he could debate. He wanted to know the Word of God so that he could trump people in doctrinal arguments. He was studying it so he could be someone. But in spite of that, God used it to bring him to where he needed to be. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God reveals himself through nature. God reveals himself through our conscience. And God reveals himself through his written word. To have the written word is to have the clearest revelation that God has given to us. In it we find out who he is, what he desires, and how to live. And if you get nothing else this week, get this. Read the Word of God. If you're reading it for the wrong reasons, God will be able to use it to bring you back to himself. Read the Word of God. Moving on, some of you were at the CLE workshop, I think it was 8 years ago, where I shared some of the thoughts I'm going to share under this point. A concept that we all must have is the concept of humility. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says something about who makes you to differ. It says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" We have all received what we have. I don't care who you are. We have all received what we have. And the principle of humility is important to both us as teachers as well as to us when we're students. Because when there's humility on both sides, information can flow as uninhibitedly as it ever will flow. But how do you know whether you're humble? How do you know whether you have humility? That's the age-old question. You know, if I got up here and said, "Man, I'm the humblest one of all of you," you'd be like, "Whew, anything but that." You know, as I have thought about that, you know, over the years, the thing that stands, that came to me, is how do you feel when you're in the presence of an expert? Somebody that really knows what they're doing. Somebody that's doing something that you really want to do. How do you feel? And that's gives you a little bit of a sense of what humility will feel like. You know, you aren't telling them. You're watching them. You're listening to them. You're learning from them. You see them as better than yourself and as somebody that you can learn something from. True humility will move you to the point of seeing the values in others, not just the expert. You know, the experts are obviously experts sometimes. But as we meet every individual, do we recognize that they have something that we can learn? And when you see others properly, you'll be able to place yourself in a correct relationship with them. Here's some questions to check yourself. What happens when somebody else gets the praise? Do you feel resentment when they're praised and have to put on a humble front to cover who you truly are? Or do you have emotional swings when that happens? Humility is being nothing so that God can be everything. Humility is a choice at both the time of conversion as well as a process of life. Paul was buffeted so that he would not be exalted above measure and receive grace to live with what seems like it was some form of a handicap. And he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that was given, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And then he goes on and he says, "My grace is sufficient." That is where God wants us all. God allows things to come into our life that force us to choose to be humble, to force us to see that we need His grace, to force us to see that we can't do it on our own. Humility is the key to victory, and it is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, it says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Humility is also the place of entire dependence and surrender to God. Matthew chapter 18 tells us we're supposed to be like children. And humility allows us to see the awesomeness of an awesome God when we get to look at the real expert. A little story to help you remember where you fit in God's creation. Those of you that have been around me some years probably have heard this story before, but it's about the elephant and the fly. This elephant was going down through the woods, headed down towards a river, and this little fly or mosquito landed up kind of behind its ear. They got down to the river. They go across this bridge, shook the bridge to its foundation. When they got to the other side of the bridge, the fly was like, "Man, we really rattled that bridge, didn't we?" You know, when God takes us on adventures with Him, and we get to see Him shake the bridge, do we try to take credit for it? Principles of teaching and learning, three of those as well. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, you're welcome to do that. Principle number one, tell stories and use illustrations. Christ, the master teacher of all teachers, in this three-chapter sermon, talks about salt. He talks about candles and bushel baskets. He talks about worshiping or going to church. He talks about taking your neighbor to the law. He talks about what to do when your government demands your resources. He talks about when your enemies mistreat you. He talks about praying and giving alms and fasting and saving money. He talks about serving two masters. He talks about birds and flowers. He talks about not feeding the dogs and not giving stuff to the pigs. He talks about your son asking you for bread. He talks about gates. He talks about wolves and sheep. He talks about fruit trees. And then he tells a story about the wise and the foolish man. And that's just the beginning. Read the Gospels and you'll find many, many more illustrations. Christ's teachings were replete with stories and illustrations because as common people, that's how we learn the best. Let's remember that as we teach. Use stories and illustrations is where you can. And you know, as great as stories and illustrations are, number two is be practical. Theory is great. Practical is better. You know, I love a good story. Anybody that knows me know I love a good story. And I trust every one of you here are the same. We love good stories. We love to have people make us laugh, make us cry, make us mad sometimes, you know. But Christ didn't tell stories just to make people laugh or cry or mad or to manipulate them in any way. He told them stories and used illustrations to make the theories understandable and as a bridge to practical applications. He told them to leave their gift before the altar and go and be reconciled with those with whom you have a disagreement. He told them to agree with the adversary while they're in the way. He told them to not look for the purpose of lusting. He told them to live so you don't need to swear. He told them to return good for evil. He told them to give the other cheek, the other coat, and go the other mile. He told them to give alms, to pray, and to pray in private to God, where God alone can see. He told them to have a single eye, to be content, to judge fairly, to trust God knows what He's doing, to live the golden rule, and to check the fruit. And finally, and most importantly, to obey His teachings. That is why He told stories and used illustrations, was to get those concepts across. Number three, line upon line, learning takes time. If you turn to the first few chapters of the book of Matthew, you find that Christ was trying to let me back up and say that again. If we turn to the book of Matthew, we find that Christ was trying to get people to understand the kingdom of heaven. And in just the first few chapters, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Christ came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, they went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And if you go through the book of Matthew, over 30 times this comes up, this trying to get the people to understand this kingdom of heaven concept. Teaching is often the same way. You have to go over it and over it and over it and over it again as you try to get them to understand these basic concepts. Yes, there will be those light bulb moments, but full maturity only comes after much teaching and much review. And you will reap if you faint not. In closing, several years ago, there was a college-educated teacher here at these WFTI meetings. She had a teaching credential, and at the end of the week, she said she learned more in the 4 days here than she had learned in 4 years of college. And you know, when we hear statements like that, it can make our heads want to puff up and our chest to swell out. But rather than do that, let's remember that the successes of our school, the successes that our schools have experienced, and the successes of our various Anabaptist teacher institutes is a blessing from God. And we have happened to have the privilege of riding behind his ear. Our schools are operated for the spiritual safety of our children. And when we cooperate with him, his blessings are bountiful. This week, as you listen to the different teachers teaching their workshops, I trust that you will find a lot of practical tips on how to run a school, how to administrate a school. But behind everything you learn this week, you will find a heart in those men and those women that has a passion for the rearing of a God-fearing individual who will be a blessing in their respective communities. In conclusion, let's be principled.